Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
This program is sponsored by the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries, Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, KOG1WO. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, my message is entitled, The Night the City Fell. The Bible says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can find this great text in the New Testament, Matthew 23, verses 37 and following, or Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following. Here now are the Discovery House singers with a great hymn. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God.
Oh,
of winters ago, my wife and I were driving some American friends across the prairie to that gateway to Western Canada, the remarkable city of Winnipeg. Our friends were from Chicago and had come to visit us. We entertained them as best we could in our rural setting. That was not easy, especially when the main social event of each day consisted of the morning's trip to the post office and those innumerable bright and breezy conversations with others who were there for the same reason, to get news. News of family, by mail. News of the community, by conversation. News of the world, by newspaper. You have to be in those rural communities for more than a visit to be able to appreciate those daily meetings around the post office. I doubt that our visitors were greatly impressed by that particular social event. So we took them to the local curling rink. On the prairies, what is a morning social event at the post office becomes an evening social event at the curling rink. There, the same people meet, the same topics of conversation are discussed. It can be a little tame for those accustomed to a faster life. It was with a view to compensating for the quieter country life that we took our friends to the city. 20 miles away, the lights came into view, shimmering in the clear, cold night. They obviously made a distinct impression. "Isn't the city exciting?" our friends exclaimed. They were coming to a familiar environment. The city was the locus of their lives. There's a second aspect to this experience. Our purpose in driving the 140 miles across the prairie to the city was to see a performance by the Royal Winnipeg Ballet, one of the top companies in Canada. The program was divided into two parts. One part was classical, the other modern. One was fantasy, the other represented the real world. So far as the presentations were concerned, we each had our preferences. But what was just as significant was that, to a rather remarkable degree, both accurately represented the city. Cities are made up of both fantasies and reality. Not merely Winnipeg, but any city. The city as it is found in any hemisphere. The city as it is intrinsically. The place where everything happens and where nothing happens. The center of activity, of culture, government, business, and social interaction. The center of inactivity, of indolence, indifference, unemployment, and boredom. The locus of what is happening, where people meet and talk, dream, and make decisions. The locus of what is less creative, where people lose themselves, their hopes, and often their principles. There's a certain smartness, a certain cleverness found in the city. It is doubtful if wisdom of the deeper kind is so common a commodity in the city. Certainly there wasn't in ancient Troy, when its citizens were inveigled into bringing the large wooden horse within the city walls. The city had, for a decade, withstood the assaults of the Greek armies. True, the battles had cost them dearly. The gallant Hector had been killed. But so long as the gates held and the walls were defended, Troy remained secure. The Greeks tried a ruse, and it worked. They constructed a large hollow horse out of wood. In it, they hid soldiers. Withdrawing their ships, the Greeks gave the impression they had given up the fight. The Trojans were intrigued by the apparent departure of the army and by the strange wooden horse. Against the better judgment of some, they drew the horse into their city on the assumption that it was a sign of good fortune sent by the gods. That night the city fell. While the unsuspecting citizens slept, the Greek soldiers crept out of their hiding place and fell upon them. By external stratagem, by internal folly, the city was destroyed. Let's break in here and listen to Randy Travis singing "Turn Your Radio On."
Come and listen in to a radio station where the mighty hosts of heaven sing. Turn your radio on, turn your radio on. If you want to feel those good vibrations coming from the joy that His love can bring, turn your radio on, turn your radio on. Turn your radio on and listen to the music in the air. Turn your radio on and glory share. Turn your lights down low and listen to the master's radio. Get in touch with God and turn your radio on. Everybody is a radio receiver. All you gotta do is listen for the call. Turn your radio on. Turn your radio on. If you're listening, you'll be a believer, leaning on a truth that'll never fall. Get in touch with God. Turn your radio on. Turn your radio on. And listen to the music in the air. Turn your radio on. And glory share. Turn your lights down low. And listen to the master's radio. Get in touch with God. Turn your radio on. Turn your radio on. And listen to the music in the air. Turn your radio on. And glory share. Turn your lights down low. And listen to the master's radio. Get in touch with God. Turn your radio on. Turn your lights down low. And listen to the master's radio.
Turn your lights down low and listen to the master's radio.
Get in touch with God. Turn your radio on.
Returning to our message, let us consider the historic city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. In fact, it is more than a lament. In these words, we also have the arraignment of the holy city before God, for it has lost the right to make claims upon him. Certainly, Jerusalem was and is the city of God. To all those who give their allegiance to God, Jerusalem means more than London does to the people of the Commonwealth, or Paris does to the French, or even Rome does to the Catholic. It is to this city that the tribes of the Lord go up. The famous expression, next year in Jerusalem, comes from centuries past, when its inhabitants were carried off in captivity to Babylon. They swore, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May I lose my speech if I do not remember you." To the Jews, Jerusalem was something other than a mere earthly city. Rather, it was integral to the working out of salvation. Jerusalem had known, by the time of Jesus, more than 1,000 years of history. Pilgrims traveled to its holy courts, chanting their songs of ascents as they went along. Nebuchadnezzar had set it afire and led more of its inhabitants away into exile. The city had known good times and bad. Even after it had been restored, Cicero could speak of Jerusalem with contempt as a hole in the corner, though it could boast of 100,000 inhabitants. A medium-sized city, Jerusalem was a great and treasured spiritual metropolis. Especially seen from a distance, Jerusalem displayed a noble, indeed a striking appearance. It was the city set upon a hill which could not be hid. Viewed from the east, Jerusalem looked like an impregnable fortress, its walls rising upwards of 250 feet in some places, and the pinnacle of the temple mounting another 210 feet. Showing not merely signs of strength, the city showed signs also of great beauty. It shimmered like a vast jewel upon a setting of bronze. But what was important about Jerusalem throughout her history was her role as witness. Jerusalem was the sign of God's purpose of adoption. For his own saving purposes, God had adopted Jerusalem. Through Jerusalem, other peoples might come to experience God's mercy and power. Jerusalem was also the sign of God's judgment. Those who destroyed Jerusalem, such as did Babylon and Rome, will pay a price. Jerusalem was also the sign of God's grace. The day will come when Zion will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. But Jerusalem was and is the city of man also. The city had persistently rejected the prophets, the messengers of God. There was a history of such rejection. "Surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem," was the saying. Jerusalem may be a holy city, but it is still a city. It bore the marks and characteristics of those who built it, of those who rebuild it. Israel, of course, had not originally built Jerusalem. It was a Canaanite city, needing to be tamed, civilized, and transformed. And when Israel did make improvements upon it, Jerusalem was not necessarily better for it. Jerusalem, the city of peace, was a city of pride, injustice, and violence. Until God covers it with his love, Jerusalem remains a city of nakedness, like a dead body abandoned in the fields. So it is with every city that refuses to build upon better foundations. Yet Jerusalem remained the city of promise. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and continually weeps because so much has been promised to it. Jerusalem has always been a city in waiting, a city of expectation. To Jerusalem, the Messiah, God's anointed, will appear first. To Jerusalem, the promise is given, "You shall be called the righteous and faithful city." A city without destiny is promised a glorious future. But that future is not within the power of the city to achieve on its own. Jerusalem's life is one of waiting for its Lord. To the extent that modern Jerusalem seeks to make its own way into the future, those who criticize its secularity are right. So long as any city destroys the prophets and rejects God's supreme revelation in Jesus Christ, it can only be a city in waiting, if it survives. Consider, secondly, Jerusalem, the recalcitrant city. "How often I have longed to gather your children together," Jesus said, "but you were not willing." Here we have the wonder of an undeserved love. How often had Jesus come to Jerusalem to offer the city a security it could find nowhere else? This passage represents one of the earliest strands of evidence of the life and ministry of Jesus there is in the Gospels. It dates from around A.D. 50 and was incorporated by both Matthew and Luke in their accounts of Jesus. This early evidence demonstrates that Jesus made many visits to Jerusalem during the 3-year span of ministry. And this is corroborated by John's Gospel, in which the numerous visits are actually identified. That Jesus went often to Jerusalem is evidence not only of his affection for the city, but also of God's aggressive and persistent love. It represents the divine patience with those who are slow to respond. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises," the scriptures say, as some understand slowness. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The appeal of Jesus is his love which refuses to give up. The first task of Jesus is not to condemn the world, but to save it. What is so appealing about the story of Jonah is that although the prophet was opposed to giving the wicked city of Nineveh a chance to repent, God was not. The concluding words of that poignant story are applicable to any city today. Quote, "Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" How often has the Lord of Glory come to Ottawa to gather its citizens under the wings of his sovereign care and undeserved love? In Jerusalem, Jesus found the antagonism of an unyielding will. "But you were not willing," he said. The shame of it all is that Nineveh responded to the reluctant preaching of Jonah and repented. Jerusalem, on the other hand, refused to respond to the willing preaching of Jesus. Historically, paganism has often responded to the missionary efforts of the church more readily than has the church responded to its own teachers. St. Paul went first with the message of salvation to the synagogue, only to discover that it was closed and that the Gentiles were open to the message. Today, the same situation is found to be true. South America and Africa, with their own tribal religions, are much more responsive to the gospel than is North America, with its history of a strong Christian influence. There's nothing sadder than spiritual blindness and obtuseness of spirit among those from whom one should be able to expect more. It is clearly a matter of an unyielding will. What we see in ancient Jerusalem and also in our modern cities, then, is the tragedy of a rejected love. It is St. Luke who tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The greatest pain may be found in the heart of the one rejected, but the greatest disease will be in the heart of the one who rejects such love. The disease consists of a blindness to one's needs and to the answer to those needs when it is given. The disease consists of the folly of a city putting all its confidence in its own brilliance and power and nerve. That is why we are so disillusioned by our governments often. We expect far too much from them. We expect our governments to possess collectively the political wisdom of an Edmund Burke, the compassion of a Mother Teresa, and the moral principles of a John Ruskin. The blind cannot be expected to see. The blind need first to be healed. Consider thirdly, Jerusalem, the desolate city. Jesus said, "Look, your house is left to you desolate." Jerusalem was left with the inexorable consequences of a defiant will. By A.D. 70, Jerusalem would be a heap of ruins. Jesus had appealed to the city to abandon its political maneuvering and intrigues. Had the Jews accepted Christ's way of love and abandoned the methods of power politics, Rome would never have crushed Jerusalem. It is a fact of history. The nation that rejects God and the ways of God is doomed to disaster. Jeremiah had foreseen Jerusalem's desecration and disaster. Quote, "I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed." John of Patmos unmistakably designates Jerusalem in a spiritual sense as Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually, and later physically, Jerusalem was to become a heap of ruins and a haunt of jackals, plowed like a field and overgrown with thickets, and trampled on by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Indeed, instead of Jerusalem, it is tiny Bethlehem that is chosen to be salvation's starting point, and Jesus replaces Jerusalem by his own person and work. So all cities who in their pride reject the word of God lose their center of meaning and their moral substance. They are deserted from within despite their swarming masses. Their only monuments, their asphalt roads, and 1,000 lost golf balls, to quote T.S. Eliot. Even the temples may be empty of God's presence. In Jesus, we are faced with the realism of a tough love. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on those numerous occasions, it was with a message of love. But it was love with a demand. There can be no cheap grace. In his love, Jesus makes an offer to Jerusalem. It is to choose another way, to walk another road, to develop a different attitude. In other words, to begin again. And, of course, to make a new beginning by setting the whole of life, political and economic and spiritual, in the context of the kingdom of God which Jesus had come to bring. Such an offer included an ethical imperative. Jesus brought a new commandment, to love one another as he was prepared to love himself, that is, sacrificially. Such a love is foreign to all cities. A complete inversion of values is at stake. There can be no doubt about the fairness of a balanced judgment, as found in Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. We cannot accuse God of injustice when we have ourselves rejected the better way. Our tendency is to blame God for interfering, and then, when things go wrong, to criticize him for not taking action. The task of the church today is to speak to our cities, indeed to our whole nation and world, such a clear word that no criticism can be leveled by society when things go wrong. Finally, consider Jerusalem, the remembered city. To quote Jesus again, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jerusalem is now, by these words of Jesus, a city forlorn. The city's one hope has withdrawn. In earlier days, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. If our city is ever abandoned by God, that will only be after we have faithfully ministered to it. That time is not yet, for we have not yet fully been engaged in such a ministry. The very words of Jesus, however, mean that the city is not forgotten. When Jesus speaks in judgment, there always remains a hope of salvation. It is when there is complete silence from God that hope is limited. The one ultimate hope is that the city will be transformed. Jesus speaks of a renewal of all things. Jesus died for Jerusalem and for every city. It is in him, therefore, that there is the surety of the promise that a new Jerusalem will eventually come. The new Jerusalem comes by grace, but it does not come automatically. It comes by the proclaiming of Jesus, who, as Savior and Lord, makes and remakes history. Our cities do not know where they are going. Our cities devour people. They substitute selfish ethics for legitimate ethics. They create a false sense of liberty without accepting responsibility. Yet they are God's cities. As Jesus spoke to Jerusalem, so we must speak in his words to our cities. Will our cities become part of the new Jerusalem? It may, if we are faithful in our witness. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the house of Jacob and the holy city wherein dwells the people of God. We thank you for the cities and towns where we live and find wisdom and where we learn to appreciate the excitement of the cities we have built within this wonderful country. We thank you for the wonderful city of our God, a city you have prepared for us, wherein we can find those who challenge us to search for the truth and encourage us to look for that city whose builder and maker is God. Thank you for your guidance into the way of peace. Amen. Don't forget to worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with integrity and power. Thank you for your words of encouragement and for upholding us in prayer. Keeping this program on the air is a work of faith. We trust you may feel led to support us as you are able. If you can, please make out a check payable to the Alan Churchill Christian Ministries and send it to Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, KOG1WO. Mark it, Good News Broadcast. We will send you a receipt at income tax time. Remember also that you can listen to this broadcast any time of the day or night over our website. You can find us at accm.ncf.ca. Click on Ministries and then on Broadcasting. Now, to conclude our program, here are the messengers singing a marvelous song, Make Me Farsighted, Lord. May you know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deep within your heart. And may the Heavenly Father surround you with his constant and abiding and accompanying love.
Maybe my short-sightedness has caused the doubts I have. Maybe I can't wait to see things through. This turmoil that I'm living in just seems so hard to bear. Jesus, give me strength to wait on you.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.